another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org. And with me, I have my co-host, minister, and friend, Chenno Ross, pastor and the voice of the Understanding Scripture and Truth by Chenno D. Ross YouTube channel. Chenno, it's good to be back and to talk about all things deception. I have I've been working on some research that I'll eventually put out into a podcast about the different stage personas and how they evolved in the ministry, how they brought and introduced deception into the modern charismatic movement. It all starts with this book that I did not have as a Branhamite called I Was Not Disobedient to the Heavenly Vision. This book was published in 1945, and it talks about William Branham's second attempt at a ministry, and the stage persona that came with that was that he had a vision that commissioned him to go out and heal the sick. And in the book, he describes the 1945 ministry, but he also describes a different ministry, which would have been about 5 or 6 years prior to that, which would have aligned with the time in which his wife got sick and died, tuberculosis. So he apparently had one ministry that was a faith healing ministry until the greatest of all destructive events to a faith healer could possibly happen, his wife dies, then reinvents himself. And they don't sell this one very frequently. You can't, it's hard to find this because his later stage persona that was introduced was that he had an angel with him on the platform, and that angel is what gave him this great commission to heal the sick. You don't learn that that was really his third attempt at a ministry when that happened. But needless to say, we'll talk about that in more detail, but needless to say, he started this idea that we can bring deception in, and it's a good thing, because if we can convince the people to believe, they will instantly be healed of their diseases and they will convert to Christianity, even if we bring fictional elements to these ministries.
Believe it or not, John, and I'm not the Branhamite you are. I actually did have a copy of that years ago because it's such a fascinating title, and I had learned of Branham through Freeman, so I was trying to find stuff about Branham, and I believed what Hobart said about Branham. He said he was God's prophet. Even if he didn't teach everything correctly, he was still God's prophet. Of course, there was the real famous book by Lindsay, William Branham, A Man Sent from God or Sent by God, something like that. So that was the big book that I read. But when I saw that book, and that title obviously is borrowed from one of Paul's speeches in Acts, where he said he was not disobedient to that experience he had on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. There goes William Branham, like all of them, you know, pulling some verse out of the Bible because it's biblical. So then people go, whoa, well, this is in the Bible because he used a Bible verse. And that's just the way these guys always work. So it would be interesting. I haven't read that book in 40 years, so I have no idea what was in it. Probably not worth my time to read it again. But I will show you a book that it would be worth your time to read, John, and for your audience. It's something that is newly off the press. It's entitled End Times, 8 Years in a Cult by a man named John Whitmer. So when I talk here for the next few minutes and I keep saying John this, John that, I'm talking about John Whitmer, not John Collins, just for the audience's benefit. And, you know, there is the blurb on the back of the book. So this is a personal story that John tells of his journey into Freemanism and out of Freemanism that for him began a long, long time ago. I think John and I are similar in age. He first came into contact with Freemanism when he was a young college student. He would have been a little bit older than I was because I was a junior in high school, but all of this was back in the mid to late 1970s. Last fall, John Whitmer sent me a digital copy, sent me a link to it, and of the manuscript yet to be published. And I remember reading it last fall, either on my phone or on my computer. But then just last week, actually, I received a copy of this in the mail and sat down and began to read it. And it was either two sittings or three. I can't remember. I think it might have been two. This is one of those books that you just can't put down. It's not a doctrinal book. He's not arguing for this or for that. He's really just telling his story. And it is a story that even in his own pre-Freeman days in his family, it's just a story full of trauma and tragedy in his personal family. And then, of course, that is accelerated by the time he comes into contact with Dr. Freeman's teaching. He was not a member of the Mother Church in Indiana. He was actually up in up in Wisconsin. And I believe that there was a small group of them who were students at University of Wisconsin, Oshkosh. And I actually know one of his friends, one of those fellow students who went on to become a minister outside of Faith Assembly years later himself, because he and I have spoken a lot. He actually did his doctoral dissertation on the book of Revelation. So when he found out I was teaching a study on Revelation, he said, "I'm going to be listening to what you're saying and I'll send you a copy of my dissertation." So that's how I know one of his former friends from way back in the day. Evidently, there was a young woman on campus there who had access to a lot of Hobart Freeman tapes. And she was bringing the tapes in, and people were listening to them there in the dorm rooms. And, you know, they really, and it's exactly the same way I was drawn into Dr. Freeman's ministry. They were really hooked on what they were hearing. And then they found out that there was actually a local established meeting over in Milwaukee. So it's a little drive from Oshkosh over to Milwaukee, but they eventually began making that drive because early on, Hobart's son-in-law, married to his youngest daughter, Becky, and his name was Dave Freeman, just happened to have the same last name as Hobart. He was the featured speaker there. He was the one who would travel from northern Indiana to go up there to Milwaukee. So that Milwaukee satellite church was never officially sanctioned or recognized by Hobart or by Faith Assembly. But it was one of the important early ones because of a son-in-law, Dave Freeman, going up there and teaching on, I think it was a Friday night meeting that they had there in Milwaukee. Now, you don't hear a lot about Dave Freeman on Dr. Freeman's tapes. You really don't hear about him at all. And that's because early on, according to Hobart, Dave Freeman began adopting some aberrant doctrines that were more like what was going on in Texas and in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And so he was actually excommunicated from the church. He was no longer a part of Faith Assembly, was obviously not sent out or recognized by Faith Assembly as a traveling minister. And so he was no longer allowed to, you know, have that meeting. And because this meeting is in agreement with Freeman, then whatever Freeman says, they go with. So, you know, Dave Freeman gets booted out the door. Now, it's interesting that John Whitmer, the author of this book, he, I think, to protect just longstanding, probably friendships and maybe even family relationships, he does not name all of the people connected with that local assembly, which, by the way, is still functioning today. It's small, but it's still there. Just the leftover remains of an early Freeman satellite group. But he does name plenty of other names. I mean, he names Hobart Freeman over and over and over through the book from first chapter to the very end. He names Dave Freeman all through the early part. He names Steve Hill because Steve Hill, he would go to hear a Hill teaching, or Steve would travel up there. And so he does mention those people. He doesn't mention the people in the book by reference to who they actually were in the local church. He changes their names and gives them pseudonyms, but you can easily tell who he's talking about. So the pastor of that church, his name was Gary Idey. And Gary Idey was well known. He goes way back to the beginning. He was never you know, officially sanctioned by Hobart. I don't remember a message of Hobart Freeman's where he ever mentioned Gary Idey by name. Gary Idey has been dead for a long time. From what I understand from other people, as well as John's book, he died in his early 60s with a huge, massive tumor in his chest. What I do remember, because I've heard from other people, and John just, Whitmer backs this up, is that Gary stayed true to the message, you know, if you want to call it that. Unfortunately, Gary was hardcore. Gary was hardcore like Bobby Freeman down in Alabama, who was hardcore, taught Freemanism plus, you know, he taught Freemanism plus his own version. Let's see if we can be even more obedient and more strict in the way we dominate church members and the way we force our women to look like something cut right out of the pages of the Amish from 100 years ago. That was Bobby Freeman. And Gary Idey was big on, you know, we've got to follow the message here. But as you read John Whitmer's book, and even if you are not have any past association with Faith Assembly, if you have been a part of any high control cult of personality group, this book will resonate with you. You won't be able to put it down because of the tragedy after tragedy. John Whitmer looking back all these years and seeing little hints and indications of things he should have thought about. For instance, when he first found out, they went to Faith Assembly early on to hear Hobart, didn't know that he wasn't going to speak then. They had to listen to a guest speaker, so he didn't actually get to see or meet Hobart at that time. Didn't find out till a little later that Hobart wore a special lift in his shoe, but that he was carrying around in the trunk of his Cadillac a new pair of shoes for whenever his healing was, quote, manifested, unquote. And so he looks back on that now going, isn't that interesting? And when there was the big question about glasses, eyeglasses, John, were just a huge issue. Everybody was struggling. I mean, not everyone. People who could see weren't struggling, but everyone who couldn't see, they were struggling. Do I go try to take the driver's test, fail it, and then drive illegally? Do I go take the driver's test, fail it, and then get glasses? These are your only three options. Do I go take the driver's test, fail it, because everyone failed it who couldn't see, fail it, and then just refuse to drive? I mean, those were your choices. Drive illegally, go get glasses, or be a true disciple, a true overcomer, and that is just not drive at all. Well, John Whitmer tells this very good story that he went to talk to Pastor Gary Idey, whom he does not name, but we all know who he is. And Gary Idey wore glasses whenever he got behind the wheel and drove. That was not according to Freeman doctrine. Not at all. That would not have been approved. And when John asked him about that, he said, well, I've got to wear glasses to drive. But John's point was, and my point to all those people was, you don't have to drive. You know, you don't have to drive. You can do what everyone else is doing. So it was just, he just tells a great story of his whole life, navigating his way through it, all of the tragedy and trauma. And some of it is just, some of it is sad. Some of it is hilarious. And I'm sure John can look back, as I look back on my life, and laugh at some stupid and silly things that I did. But whenever they had a four-year-old child die in their little Oshkosh group, they were trying to get a little group going with a minister somewhat recognized by the Milwaukee group. And when this little four-year-old child died, I think in the arms of their local minister, that was it for that minister. He got disciplined. The family got disciplined. Everyone was in trouble because they failed their faith test. John Whitmer didn't leave at that time. And I don't blame him. It just shows the power of these groups, that once you are in there, it is very difficult to get out. By the time you get to the very end of John's book, he's got a last chapter in here that you may not totally agree with. I can't agree with everything in it, and John and I have talked about that, but you'll see why he ended up with the doctrinal positions or lack thereof that he did, because of this mess that he had been in for a number of years, and because of all of the lies that had been told to him by these faith people. But I would still encourage everyone, just be very careful and don't throw the baby out with the bathwater.
One of the advantages that these cult leaders have over the people is that they're able to spin the yarns in such a way that the people begin to connect with them emotionally. It isn't just doctrinally, scripturally, it's emotionally they connect. And then if they say something that's off doctrinally, well, they're already connected emotionally, so the doctrine really doesn't matter and it takes second place. I was thinking one day, you know, this would be much different if you picture it like a grandfather who likes to spin these yarns and tell these wild stories of his days of yesteryear to a toddler who's holding his pinky as he's walking by the lake, right? You can tell all these stories and they're fine, and it does create the emotional connection, but some of them may not be true. And I've known some men who did that with their kids. I was talking to a guy one time, and he said, you know, William Branham, his stories wouldn't have been that bad if he had just started out with, me and the boys were drinking one night and every story he told would probably fit. But the problem is, that's not how they were spun. They were spun that God was talking. There wasn't beer involved. God was giving them special insight, revelation. And half of the things that they said, you and I have looked through some of the evidence of what Hobart Freeman had in his collection. I've seen what Branham had in his collection. Some of the things that they said, they knew weren't true. They came from books. There was no divine interpreter. There was no divine revelation, or there's no angel that's giving them. So we find the sources, and then you have to ask the question, well, why did the truth not matter to them? And I've come to learn that a lot of it just really has to do with the stage personas.
And the truth should matter. That's a huge question. Why doesn't the truth matter? Well, we're going to get into that some more today, John. I want to chip away again at Hobart's changing doctrine and just the deception involved regarding his view of women in ministry. He was a ministerial magician in the fact that he pretended that he had been against women in ministry all along. And then he anticipates the question of the people in his church, well, then why didn't you teach us this earlier? He anticipates that question. This is where I know that there is calculated deception involved. And we said last time, and I'll say again to begin today, it's fine for someone to change their opinion. That's what all human beings do as you go from from glory to glory, from your 20s to your 30s to your 60s. You mature, you age, you learn things you didn't know. And so you say, I have changed my position on this because I've had more time to study it and I've had more time to reflect upon it. That would have been the way to go about it with Dr. Freeman. But I just think Hobart was a very narcissistic, arrogant person, and he did not want there to be any change in his ministry so that he could just say, I have had the truth and believe these things all along. So he anticipates the question of people in his congregation, well, then, Dr. Freeman, why didn't you teach this to us earlier? He anticipates that by then going to John chapter 16 and just blatantly abusing a verse there. There's the verse in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus is telling his disciples, you're not always going to have me here. I'm going to leave and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And in that context here, he said, there are many things I would like to say to you. However, you can't bear them now. But when the Holy Spirit is come, then he will reveal the truth to you. And so this is what I call the God has a time false self-serving argument. God has a time. In other words, it wasn't the time earlier in Jesus' ministry, or it wasn't even time in the upper room for him to share with the disciples the things that he knew all along. But there would come a time whenever he left and he sent the Holy Spirit. Hobart went to that passage, used that exact same passage, and developed this whole, it's just a smokescreen that he developed to the church, saying, well, the reason I didn't tell you is because God has a time. God, I knew all along. I had the correct view. You know, my doctrine was in order, but you people were just not ready to receive it. And so that's what he's doing with John 16. So you people were just not ready to receive it. And so it's what I have always called God has a time. God has a time, this false self-serving argument, where in actuality, Hobart himself did not hold to the no women in ministry earlier in his ministry. And rather than just telling people that he did not hold to that and that he changed his opinion, he uses this smokescreen. So we have a clip we have not heard before, John, and it goes back to a Glory Barn message during the mid-1970s. I don't know the exact year, but I'm going to say it was probably around 1974 or 75, because the original number on the message, on the tape list, which they don't treat it this way anymore, was D, that stood for Deeper Life, -205. So the earlier you go, with 201 being the earliest you can go in that series, 201 was as early as you could go. So 205 is a very, very early message. It was not done in a home church, so you can tell that it's in the Glory Barn. And the title of the teaching was The Meaning of Our Trials. And we're going to listen from the 30-minute and 33-second timestamp to the 32-minute timestamp. So it's about a minute and a half.
And I'm here to tell you, friends, that he's calling a body like this. He isn't giving a message like this just to have no end purpose or aim as a result of it. He's setting a faith message in this area for a purpose, because he's calling those of us who are going to be used in a great way in this end time to overcome in every realm, not just the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm and in the material realm. Some of you are going to have tests where he's just going to shut you up to believing that the only money you'll ever get will have to float down out of heaven to survive financially. Or you won't always be able to look at somebody else and say, well, praise God for their faith through that broken bone. You're not going to be able to look at others. You're going to be experiencing some of these things yourself. He's preparing us for a great end time ministry. He is telling you, you have to overcome in every area. I read the autobiography of a woman evangelist of early Pentecost who got in under this early outpouring of the Spirit. I guess she's been dead a few years now, but she tells in her autobiography she had the gifts of healing, preached the gospel. I guess that's all right. God calls women sometimes. I mean, it is all right. I mean, I guess it's all right with all of you. It's all right with me.
So I have some of the highlights of this little clip written down just to remind myself what's there. And you can hear Hobart, it's early. He's in his wild as a March hare running through a briar patch period in his life where he's happy. He loves everyone. Everything's good. Everybody's free. They had some of these doctrines about women and pants, and it's better to trust God than go to the doctor. They had some of those beliefs early on, but I mean, they were nothing like what they became in the 1980s, where it was, you obey or we put you out of the church. It's as simple as that. So in that little clip, he said he had just read the autobiography of a woman evangelist who was a part of early Pentecost. He said she got in under the early outpouring of the Spirit. And of course, you have to know their terminology. When he means early Pentecost, he doesn't mean this lady was alive back in Acts 2. He means she's alive in the early 1900s, which he clearly calls early Pentecost. Remember last time, John, we talked about the former and the latter rain. They're so confused over what Joel is saying in Joel 2, and they're thinking that somehow this is Pentecost. Topeka, Kansas, Azusa Street, this is Pentecost. So this woman got in under the early outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what you would call the people in Acts 2, that was the early outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then here's what he said. She preached the gospel. I guess that's all right. God calls women sometimes. I mean, it is all right. I mean, I guess it's all right with all of you. It's all right with me. There you go. Is he in favor of women preaching? Absolutely. He just said that he is. He said, it's all right with me. First of all, he said it's all right, and then he wants them to know, well, it's all right because God did it. I hope it's all right with you, but I just want to let you know that it's all right with me. There is what Hobart Freeman's view was. Women could preach, women could evangelize, women could definitely be prophetesses, women can go out and preach the gospel. Again, the quote is, she preached the gospel. Not she was a prophetess, she preached the gospel. I guess that's all right. God calls women sometimes. I mean, it is all right. I mean, I guess it's all right with all of you. It's all right with me. And we could play many other clips, which we're not going to do, to prove the fact that Hobart's early view was he was very much in favor of women in ministry. As we said in our last discussion together, John, because that's just what came with Pentecostalism and with the charismatic movement of the 1960s.
It's also funny the way he says it. I guess it's all right. He's opening the door. I was reading through some of the different prophecies that are coming from the movement. And it's funny because they always give an out. They will say, God has declared thus. Unless this other thing happens.
Yes.
There's always a way out. And that's not, if you read the Bible, the Old Testament, they're trying to be Old Testament prophets. If you read the Old Testament, it wasn't really quite like that. There were there were a couple of outs, but usually it is, if Nineveh repents, then this, right? It wasn't this thing where I can give you a prophecy and it's 100% accurate, unless it's not, because if it's not, it's still 100% accurate.
No, that's a great example, John. You can tell the prophecies that were conditional, and Jonah's prophecy to the Ninevites was, it didn't sound conditional at first, but it was obviously conditional. Yet 40 days, Nineveh destroyed, and then Nineveh repented, and so God said, I won't destroy them. Not now. They're still going to be destroyed, but that will be sometime in the future. All right, so then how are we to explain the fact that some women are in the fivefold ministry? I actually took that as a quote off of Hobart's part two from his Corinthian series, Should Women Speak in Church? I showed everyone this last time. These were my own notes that I typed up back in the 80s. Hobart taught a series on 1st and 2nd Corinthians from 1981 to 1983. It was 59 messages total. So towards the end of 1st Corinthians, you're going to arrive at chapter 14, which says women have to be quiet in the church, and you're going to have to deal with that. And so how's Hobart going to deal with that, with his track record being that quote we just played, that women are allowed to preach in church? How is he going to deal with that? So again, he's anticipating, rather than just come clean, Dr. Freeman, just come clean and everything's good. We wouldn't even have this podcast today. You know, you had an earlier view, you changed it later. That's fine. We wouldn't even be here today if he had just come clean, but he didn't. So he asked the question, how can you explain the fact that some women are in fivefold? There we're back to the, you know, the whole fivefold doctrine. Some women are in fivefold. He gives three reasons here. And I remember, and they're typed up. I would write my notes and I'd go back and sit down in a little manual typewriter and type everything up. Because I don't have the best handwriting. Let's just be honest. You can't read my handwriting. I can't read my handwriting. So if I type it up, then I can go back and read it. And so he answers that with three reasons, proofs, excuses, answers. Let's just call them answers. How can you explain the fact that some women are in fivefold? Number one, you cannot tie God's hands. I was just shocked. My first type note is, it is hard to believe Freeman gives this weak excuse. That was my typed note from 40-something years ago. What do you mean you cannot tie God's hands? If God says, and we're not raising the question whether women can or can't. We're looking at a Hobart's view. But if God says women can't speak in the church, and they can't preach, then what do you mean you can't tie God's hands? God's tied his own hands by saying he disallows that. Hobart wants to leave, as you just said, John, he wants to leave this back door escape here. You can't tie God's hands. I remember hearing people who were opposed to Freeman's view, all God, all faith, no doctors, by using this same thing, saying, look, Dr. Freeman, you can't tie God's hands on how he wants to heal. Maybe he wants to heal supernaturally. Maybe he wants to heal through the body, its own ability to heal itself. Maybe he wants to heal through you going to the doctor's office. You can't tie God's hands. And Hobart hated that you can't tie God's hands. He would say God has tied his own hands by providing healing in the atonement, and you would be sinning to go to the doctor. So answer number one, you cannot tie God's hands. Answer number two, it's between the woman and God. How do you explain women are in ministry? I can't explain it, but I don't have to. I don't have the answer. Don't ask me for the answer. It's between that woman and God, whether she has been called into the ministry. Well, aren't we supposed to prove all things and hold fast that which is good? Aren't we supposed to test the spirits? I mean, if, and again, we're just saying if the Bible forbids women in ministry, then any woman who says she's been called has a false calling. It's as simple as that. You know, it's all going to go back to what do you believe the Bible teaches. But for Hobart, he was ambivalent. He saw that it taught certain things, but because he had something in his past, this calling from a prophetess in his past that he could not let go of, then he had to leave some backdoor escapes. And then the third reason, after saying it's between the woman and God, the third answer he gives, but no female will be sent out in any kind of teaching, leading position out of Faith Assembly. And when I heard those three, I mean, they're contradictory. You can't tie God's hands. Well, Faith Assembly's tying God's hands in. And he said in the second place, it's between the woman and God. What if a woman at Faith Assembly says, I've been called to be in a preacher. I've been called to be in the ministry. You just said it's between her and God. However, now it's between us and you, and we will not recognize you as any kind of minister, as a female, being sent out from Faith Assembly. And the reason why he had to do this, and this is where we headed with the second part of our talk today, John. I'll shut up here in a minute and let you talk. But the reason Hobart had to do this is because in the back of his mind, he knows the foundation for his charismatic end time message of faith ministry and message came through the lips of a female minister. He knew that. He started off, as we've documented, women in ministry, that's great. He ends up saying, no, women can't be in ministry. But then he ends up saying, but there might be an exception if I need there to be an exception.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. This is one of the funniest subjects for me. And I'm like you, I'm not going to go into whether my opinion is that women should be in the ministry or not. That's for you and your pastor to decide if you're listening. But it is one of the funnier subjects for me because it is one that I use as a tool. Whenever I try out a new church, and I've tried several different churches after leaving the cult, one of the things that I do, I like to encounter situations when the pastor is either alone with me or alone with a small group, and just ask some simple questions and watch how they respond. And it's really funny how they respond on certain things. You can really tell if a minister is A, truly believing what he says and he has the information to back him, B, just pulling something straight out of his back pocket. And this is one of those subjects. I encountered along my journey from where I am today out of the cult, backwards in time, I encountered this minister that they were hardcore set against not just women ministers, but women taking any part in the church whatsoever. If you're a female, no, you can't do it. And this was curious to me. I wanted to know, well, why is that? And so they started talking, you know, examples of scripture, and they, you know, all the ones that they will rattle off instantly. And then you can ask them something like, whenever they say, we believe women should be part of the body of the church, but they're not to be in any leadership over people because God does not permit this. And the moment that you ask them, well, what about Deborah in the Old Testament? Instantly, you can watch what happens to their face. This is what I call a conundrum. They know that what they said, they have a few random scriptures to back, but they don't know how to apply those to the people of, like Deborah, like the others who were in roles in the church. And there are many women who had roles in the church. You can look up even lists of women in the church online. And what happens after this is what I call constipation of the brain and diarrhea of the mouth. The brain gets all confused, and what comes out next, you can clearly tell it doesn't have any coherence to it, to what they're trying to say. And that's usually one of the tools that I'll do to find out, do they really believe what they're saying, or are they just saying it because they're, Bob Scott calls them parrots. They're just parroting something they've heard somebody else say. And so women in the church is my big test.
Yeah. Do they really believe it? And have they thought through the ramifications? And have they thought through the scriptures? And what was interesting in my early years listening to Hobart, and it was just true, John, with everything, you just heard, and it wasn't real blatant. I mean, he didn't teach, well, I can't even say that. It's hard to say he didn't teach Trinitarianism and then teach against it, but he kind of did. It wasn't always real blatant, but it was just confusing because he spoke out both sides of his mouth. He would talk about, you know, divine healing, and then early on he'd talk about, I have good friends and, you know, in the medical business and doctors and all that. And you think, that's interesting. And then, you know, he'd be preaching hard against medical science, and then he'd be avoiding Colossians 4, Luke the beloved physician, or in Timothy drinking wine because he had a lot of stomach problems. There were just always problems, you know, always problems, always contradictions, always skirting the issue. I had a conversation with someone from out of state last week about Timothy and his wine, and they're totally on board with the podcast, what we've been saying, and they were a dyed-in-the-wool Freemanite before. And I told them, I said, you know, honestly, in my young Christian life, I didn't like that verse. I just didn't like it. And, you know, what does that say about me as a Christian for me to say, I didn't like that verse in the Bible. And why don't I like that verse? I don't like that verse because of this minister and ministry I'm under who's just talking like God heals broken bones, puts caps on people's teeth, you know, raises. He just does everything. All you have to do is just pray and God does everything. Well, then why do we have why do we have Paul with that recommendation? You know, so you either, which it is a conundrum. I mean, you just have a problem on your hands. You have a problem with Luke being mentioned in a favorable light as a beloved physician. Where had you had a medical degree at Faith Assembly in the last few years, you would never be called a physician. You know, that was just a horrible word because everything that has to do with that comes from demonism and sorcery and witchcraft. And so when I was talking to this brother the other day on the phone, I said, yeah, that verse I didn't like. It was a problem. But because I just kept reading the Bible, you know, I came to love the verse because it's a part of God's word. And I had to choose to believe wherever that verse is taking me and leading me versus what Hobart was saying. And in my young 17-year-old mind, I just couldn't understand if Freeman's message was right. If his message was right, why didn't Paul just tell Timothy, just rebuke that stomach condition, cast that evil spirit out, rebuke it in the name of Jesus, claim, confess, act, endure, and eventually it'll be manifested. He didn't say any of that stuff. He actually said, go try some wine for your stomach's ache and for your often infirmities. And when you realize that's in the Bible, and don't dare think you know more about faith than the Apostle Paul knew. When you realize that, then you say, I've got to make some changes here in my, you know, in my own doctrine. So as I said, because Hobart in the back of his mind knows that his ministry was founded under the preaching of a prophetess, her vision, her prophecy, he's got to leave room for a prophetess because that is foundational. So there are a lot of places, John, in Hobart's Freeman's ministry where he tells the story, tells the story of the prophetess Anna Schrader in Dallas, Texas in 1966. I hope you and I can spend time next week with providing some actual photographs and documentation of that meeting, which you in your archives and research actually have, which I don't have, but I have seen it. We can look at that next week. But what I want to do now is play. I've tried to find what's one of the better versions. He tells the story so many times about the prophetess Anna Schrader prophesied over me. So I was looking for one of the better versions, fuller, more complete. And here is one of several. It was done on a message entitled Vision of the Dry Bones. Hobart did a little short, I think a 4-tape series on the book of Ezekiel. The vision of the Valley of Dry Bones is a famous 37th chapter of Ezekiel's book. Hobart does say that it refers to national Israel, but then he spends the rest of the message proving that it really doesn't, that it refers to God resurrecting the bones in all the denominational churches with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So he takes that chapter, gets a complete typological interpretation from it, and applies it to his own day and time. He's preaching this in 1970, just 4 years after his visit to Dallas. So, I mean, that whole experience was brand new and fresh on Dr. Freeman's mind. He did not preach this in his own church, but he preached it in a basement meeting in Muncie, Indiana, where you can tell there are a whole lot of women present. And these are fun messages to listen to, as I've said before. But if we could just listen from the 10-minute and 12-second mark to the 12-minute and 42-second mark.
Now, I have an important part in this because in this resurrection of these bones, because God in Dallas, Texas in 1966 through prophecy, through Anna Schrader, the prophetess. Now, those of you who know what she is know the weight of a prophecy coming through her to you personally. Those of you who don't know who she is, it doesn't matter. By prophecy and vision, right after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said, I'm calling you to a prison ministry. Well, I didn't have any desire to be a chaplain or anything, but he went on to say, it's not a prison ministry in the jails and the penitentiaries, but it's a prison ministry in the churches and in the groups of God's people, like in the basement at Muncie, that I didn't know was here. But he said, the groups of God's people, wherever I send you, I mean the groups of God's people everywhere. And he said that you're going to bring them out of the prison with spiritual water. Because as she prophesied, she was in the spirit and said, I see you by a well. It's a spiritual well. She said, it's also a literal well, and the Lord's going to talk to you there. So I've got something to look forward to. I don't know where the well is. Everywhere I go to minister, I keep looking right at it. That's been about 4 years ago. And I was in Jerusalem by Jacob's well, and so I waited there. In Palestine by Jacob's well. That's up in Samaria, near Samaria. I waited there. I've been many places. The prophecy said you'll be there a long time, and you'll forget it, and then you'll remember it. Well, a long time could be a week, you know, for me, because I'm always remembering. If I forget it for a week, that's a long time. But anyway, she said, I see you by this well. And it's a spiritual well, though a literal well, too. But I see you taking the water out of this well, buckets full, and pouring it into hearts that are thirsting and languishing and dying. And it's just like priming a pump. You know, you can pump an old pump and the water is so far down it won't come up. But if you pour water in the pump, it brings the pump to life. And so she said, I see you pouring the water into their hearts. And they're coming to life. They're coming back. And you will build, saith the Lord, a monument of faith among my people. And they'll come back. Come back to life. Well, I'm seeing it happen everywhere.
So as I said, this is one of the better tellings of the story, although you can find the story in many other places. And he's excited because this is new, just happened to him 4 years earlier. And he's seeing what's happening in this basement meeting in Muncie, Indiana, as part of the fulfillment of that. So again, I have part of the transcript before me just to remind myself of what everyone just heard in the clip. But he dates it in 1966. It did happen in Dallas, Texas. He said this was a vision and prophecy that came through Anna Schrader, the prophetess. Now, he said some of you might not know her. It doesn't matter. But for those of you that do know her, she is a well-respected prophecy, so you understand the weight of a prophecy coming through her to you personally, which is exactly what happened with Hobart here. And listen, John, you probably yourself aren't that familiar with this episode in Freeman's ministry, although you do know Anna Schrader, and we're going to talk about her here in a moment. But everybody who grew up under Hobart Freeman's ministry remembers this story. It was told over and over and over because it lent weight to Dr. Freeman's ministry, assuming that, and if you believe the existence of a prophetess and you believe this story and you believe that it carries weight. So everyone has been so curious about her. Earlier in our doing of these podcasts, and we're somewhere in the mid-80s, I think, in recording together right now, John, people have asked me, when are you going to tell the story of Anna Schrader? Because that was the whole foundation of Hobart's ministry, and we want to know more about that. Well, we are in the process of doing that today. So everyone who knows Freeman, followed his ministry, knows the prophecy, the gist of it. She saw him by a well. It is both a spiritual well and a literal well. She prophesied that he was going to have a prison ministry, but not to the jails and penitentiaries, but to the people imprisoned in the denominational system. And through Dr. Freeman's ministry, God is going to raise up a monument of faith. These are some of the key phrases that you hear in the story. He's going to raise up this monument of faith. And so depending on which tape you hear the story, depending on the context of the story being told, you'll hear different things being emphasized. Sometimes you'll hear the monument of faith part being emphasized. Sometimes you'll hear the prison ministry part of the prophecy being emphasized. And sometimes you'll hear the well, W-E-L-L, a literal well of water part emphasized. And that's what he goes on to talk about here. And again, it's just 4 years removed from him actually having been prophesied over by Anna Schrader. And she told him that Jesus is going to meet you by a well. And she said and meant a literal well. And so Hobart said, you know, everywhere I go, if I ever get near a well, I just kind of hang around. I'm just waiting and expecting the Lord to appear. And then he tells a story because shortly after the Anna Schrader prophecy, he did take a trip to Israel. He went and visited the Holy Land, and he said he was by Jacob's well. First of all, he said in Jerusalem, but he did correct himself and say, no, that's up northern Israel, up in Samaria, which is more accurate. He was by Jacob's well. And he literally hung around the well, I mean, believing with all of his heart that that prophecy that Anna Schrader was going to be fulfilled in this respect, that Jesus was physically and bodily going to appear to him there at that well. He didn't appear. And as he tells the story over the years, he will come back to that well saying he's been at other wells and he has waited around, but Jesus still did not appear.
We will get into Anna Schrader a lot more in the next episode, but there's some highlights I want to give that are really relevant to what you're saying here. There was a point in time, I showed you earlier this book, I Was Not Disobedient to the Heavenly Vision. This was the recreation of William Branham's stage persona. And after this book came the second or the third iteration of his stage persona. In that iteration, it was more aligned with the Christian identity themes. They started teaching, and the British Israel themes, they started teaching that he was the Elijah ministry. The Elijah was coming. And the whole movement kind of adopted this, right? Well, I have another book that it's also a little bit hard to find. The Man Who Did Not Die, Elijah, by Gordon Lindsay. Well, after William Branham died, the Elijah did die. And so what happened was, what do you do with this? The ministry has touted Branham as the ultimate end of days prophet, the messenger for the last age, the Elijah sent to come. There was all of this. They may not have came outright and just clearly said it, but they implied that he was this Elijah to come, and then he died. So what do you do with this? Anna Schrader is one of a few handful of people that were, I don't know how you call them, they're like the ones that sway the movement without actually doing anything except for being a prophetess. They were able to sway the movement in directions. And the way that they did it was they would give these vague prophecies that could really apply to anything, anybody, anyone.
Very vague. Very vague.
Well, one of her prophecies, and I don't have dates for these things, so you can't tell, was it before? Was it during the time that they were starting to get angry with Branham? Was it after? We don't know. But there's a prophecy that's entitled, Prepare for the Elijah and the Elisha Ministry. If you know that the movement was following Branham as the Elijah, and he's gone, well, now we have to have an Elisha ministry. And that's really what's being promoted here. The other interesting part about this is when she writes her prophecies, and you can find, there's at least one book on Amazon you can get. For some reason, her prophecies come to her in the King James English, the old Queen's English. Why God speaks like this to people, I don't know. I don't get it, but that's what she did. But she says, prepare for me, you're entering into the Elijah ministry. And then she goes on to say, yea, a double portion must be ministered according to the ways of my ministers into Elijah's ministry for, and then she goes into talking about Elisha and talking through this. At the end of this, she starts to say that essentially we need the Elisha to come. We need this. Well, Gordon Lindsay was pushing that idea in this book, The Man Who Did Not Die, Elijah. At the very end, he starts saying, we must have men who will minister in the spirit of Elijah. They're coming. And he says, you know, there's several quotes you can get in this book, but basically they're saying, no longer do we have one Elijah figure. Now it's coming to a movement. We need people to stand up and be the next wave of Elishas. This thing is growing. It's getting bigger and bigger. Well, in Anna Schrader's verbiage, and this is crazy interesting if you know the history of this and the outcomes, in the verbiage, she's talking about this Elisha will come, and she starts planting hints at dominionism within these themes. So now they're bringing deliverance. They're tying it to the Elijah ministry. The Elijah ministry, as you know, and some of the listeners may know, it included the manifested sons of God themes were embedded in this. There's a lot of loaded language. There was the ye are God's doctrine. That was all built into this type of framework of doctrine. Well, now this framework is being passed down to all of these new ministers and new ministries, and they will be breaking forth with deliverance and claiming dominion and ushering in the end times.
And I want to remind everyone, well, let me go back and comment on what you just said, John. I remember probably was late 1970s, you could still find several of Anna Schrader's books of prophecies. They're about the size of a piece of, you know, notebook paper, you know, 8x11. And they were booklets. They weren't a book. And they were called Prophecies of the End Times. I remember there was a blue one and there was an orange colored one, and there might have been a green colored one. I can remember at least those from way back when, because I, you know, again, look, I came from a Presbyterian church. We had Sunday school teachers. We didn't have prophetesses. So when I heard there was such thing as a prophetess, I thought, wow, I didn't, you know, I knew of Deborah and Huldah. I knew those women in the Bible, but I didn't know anybody was living in the United States who was a prophetess, who was alive when I was alive. And her years were 1892, by the way, to 1985. She died right after Hobart died. So I went out and found those books, and they're in my library, and they are just what you said. They are so vague. You know, they are so vague. It is King James prophecy language. And that's exactly, every time Hobart prophesied, it was, yea, thus saith the Lord, and ye my people. It was yees and yeas and thus saith. Where that is not what anybody said in the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament. That is only what people said when they lived in 1611 when the King James was translated. People don't talk like that today. But for some reason, Hobart never could understand that, John. He had come out of this charismaniacism so much. He had heard all of these men and women prophesying. They did probably use the King James translation of the Bible. That's fine. I use that to this day. But they thought that was the language of the Holy Ghost and that God and his prophets use Elizabethan English, which of course we know that he and they didn't. But her prophecies would just go on and on about the move of God, and yea, the Spirit would have my people know, and know what? Wasn't anything factual, wasn't anything definitive, but she had the gift of gab. And she and another woman by the name of Clara Grace were both well known by Kenneth Hagin and approved by Hagin. They were both well known and approved by William Branham. You can find this information online. You don't have to look very hard or very far, and you will see both of these women being referenced by Hagin and Branham and referenced in a positive light. And these were just, I'm sorry, these were just Pentecostal wallflower ladies who were up in their years and who felt they had some anointing, calling as a minister, as a prophetess. And you're right, John, I don't know exactly how they were able to subtly sway and shift aspects of the movement. But when you can get a certain level of recognition, then you've got a platform. And if you can get that recognition through people like Kenneth Hagin and William Branham, and then Hobart Freeman, he just copied those two men. And he propped up the same two women, Anna Schrader and Clara Grace, both of them as having this wonderful and powerful anointing and gift of prophecy. And, you know, it just wasn't. It was a gift of gab. Not everyone can stand up and out of their own heart prophesy for 2 minutes without taking a break or a breath. Some people can, some people can't. But there was nothing factual in it, nothing you could document, you know, nothing you can prove that it did happen or that it didn't happen. So it reminds me of what I have shared in these podcasts, John, in the past, of the story that Hobart told about the Brethren Church apostle that came from Denmark over to Winona Lake, Indiana, and he had been on a 49-day fast for this man he had seen in a vision, didn't know who it was. He comes over to Winona Lake, he sees Hobart Freeman, and he says, "Thou art the man that I saw in my vision." And this man fasted, according to Hobart, for 49 days. And then, so it's the apostle from Denmark, it's the prophetess from Dallas, Texas. You combine those two, and Hobart, just like these other men, John, was looking for some kind of supernatural origin to his ministry. I don't have a supernatural origin to mine, other than I felt young, early in life, God had called me to be a Christian minister. You know, that's all I got. I don't have anything. I don't have any. There's no visions, no dreams, no angels. My mother didn't see an angel, and her mother see an angel. Nothing happened at my birth. But all of these men that I think are false leaders, I won't say everything they said is false. I won't say everything about them is false, but I will say I think they are false ministers and false leaders. Kenneth Hagin, William Branham, Oral Roberts, Hobart Freeman are all looking for some kind of incredible supernatural origins. And since Hobart did not have an angel visit his mom in 1920 when he was born, you know, you got to find something. So he's got this apostle from Denmark. Wow, an apostle. But he always said that he was in the Brethren Church. And I thought, the Brethren denomination, they're not fivefold. You know, they don't believe in charismatic stuff like Hobart did. And the interesting thing about the apostle from Denmark is we were never told his name. We never met him. We never learned anything else about him. It's just enough of a story. An apostle from Denmark, and now we have this prophetess in Dallas, Texas, who is recognized by William Branham and Kenneth Hagin. And there you go. You've got Hobart's ministry certified and validated. And then we grow up under his ministry, hearing those stories repeated.
And from there, the stories turn into a mythology. And because there are so many different gods and demigods in this mythology, it turns into a saga. And that saga turned into the New Apostolic Reformation. So there's a lot of history there. I'm actually going through some of that in some of the future podcasts that I'm doing. I'm talking about the stage personas and the saga. I'll be going deeper into Anna Schrader. There's not a lot really about her because there's not much published. But that's the one point I want to focus on when we talk next time, because these were presented as Old Testament prophets and prophetesses, and yet their prophecies aren't long-lasting and aren't that important. If this was a true prophet of God giving a true prophet for the last day prophecy, for the end of, you know, to edify the church, to prepare them for the end of the world, wouldn't those be written down somewhere that you could easily access them? Wouldn't there be a library that this is our new canon? We go find, well, here's the book of Anna Schrader. But you don't find that because they don't endure time. They, half the prophecies fail. Most of them are so vague. And a lot of them, as I'm reading through, if you know some of the backstories, you really find out that that was a prophecy that was intended to anger this person who was in the ministry. It's so funny when you read it, but in the end, it just simply was that. It was a mythology, and the mythology is not Christianity. So thank you so much for doing this.
And to be continued next time.
To be continued. If you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.